turn with me, and I'm going to ask you, really do turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. If you're using the Bible in your row, it's on page 862. If you don't have a Bible or have one that's accessible to you, please take that one home with you as our gift to you. We would be delighted for it to be used more often than just one Sunday a week. This is a continuation of Jesus preaching in what's known as the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. It may have been the same sermon as the Sermon on the Mount, but with different emphases as Luke recorded, or it may, I lean towards thinking it was a different sermon than Jesus preached there. But Jesus is preaching on kingdom ethics. How do you live as believers? How do you live as men and women, sons and daughters in the kingdom of God? And Jesus has hit on all sorts of things. He went through the Beatitudes of what the blessed life or the good life looks like. We spoke about giving last week, and how do we give knowing the generosity of our God towards us. Today we come to a passage that is undoubtedly familiar to you, even if you've never been in the church before. You've probably heard this saying before, about Jesus saying, "Can a blind man lead a blind man?" So turn with me, if you're not already there, turn with me to Luke 6, verses 39 to 40. I remind you, this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Jesus also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." The famous detective Sherlock Holmes and his friend Dr. John Watson went on a camping trip one day. And after sharing a good meal, they retired to their tent for the night. And about 3 a.m., Holmes nudges Watson and says, "Watson, look up into the sky and tell me what you see." And Watson said, "I see millions of stars." And Holmes says, "Well, what does that tell you?" And Watson replied, "Well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Theologically, it tells me that God is great and we are small. Chronologically, it tells me it's about 3 a.m. Meteorologically, it tells me that we'll have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Holmes?" Holmes answered, "It tells me someone stole our tent." Sometimes a point is so obvious that even though it's right before our eyes, we miss what we should be seeing. Jesus' teaching in this passage is one that is so obvious that nobody can deny it. And yet, every day, believers all over the world are falling guilty to ignoring these instructions. I don't mean to be politically incorrect, but there are certain things that we'd probably prefer a blind person not do. If you were waiting for a taxi and a blind person pulled up, you probably wouldn't be as excited to get into that taxi. Or if you were boarding a plane and your pilot was blind, that would probably cause some anxiety in you. The blind should not be leading other blind people. It's so obvious that we might overlook it, and yet, I want you to understand this, beloved, at this very moment, at 11 o'clock on Sundays, in America, there are literally millions of Americans sitting under false preaching of blind guides who cannot see and yet are attempting to lead. Right now, millions are being led astray. And it has been that way from the very beginning. Satan was the original false preacher, the false prophet. And he is the source of all false prophecy. And he showed up even in paradise, and he distorted the word of God to lead Adam and Eve astray. In the Old Testament, there was wave upon wave of false prophets who most of the time outnumbered the true prophets. Jeremiah 5:30, Jeremiah says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. Listen to this indictment. And my people love to have it so. Jeremiah is saying the reason there are so many false prophets is because people love hearing from false prophets. They love that teaching. They've always existed because people want to follow them. In the New Testament age, that was just as true. In Jesus' day, they were cloaked as scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law, but their minds and their hearts and their messages were far from God. In fact, in Matthew 23 and Matthew 25, Jesus explicitly calls the rabbis and teachers of the law in his day blind prophets. Jesus tells us exactly who he's talking about there. My friends, understand this, that until Jesus returns to sort out the sheep and the wolves, the wheat and the tares, there will always be false teachers among us in the church and in the culture. That's so easy to overlook. We often think that we're the one generation in history that's immune to this. Or at least we act that way. You know, Peter warned the church, 2 Peter 2:1, he said, "But false prophets also arose among the people," talking about in the Old Testament, "just as there will be false teachers among you." You have it on apostolic authority from Peter that false prophets will arise in the church today. And you're to be on guard. Peter says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Just think about this for a second. I am not the Apostle Paul. I'm not Peter. Churches that were planted by Paul and Peter had false teachers rise up in them. If two of the greatest pastors and church planters in the history of the church have had false teachers and false prophets arise, shouldn't we assume that that could very well happen within our own midst? Shouldn't we assume that we need to be on guard as well? Years ago, a seminary professor told his class at the beginning of the semester that they were going to work together on a major project throughout the semester. And what they were going to do is systematically move through the New Testament to categorize every area of truth and determine how many times each area is addressed. Their goal was to find what is the one thing that is emphasized more in the New Testament than anything else. Now, people would probably say something like love, unity. When the project was completed, they were amazed to see that warning against false doctrine is emphasized more than any other thing in the New Testament. Did you realize that? Why do we not guard ourselves more? If we are being told constantly, "You will have false teachers among you," why do we not guard ourselves? Well, I think because we want the devil to show up wearing red horns and carrying a pitchfork. And he doesn't show up that way, does he? He often shows up in the subtlest of ways. And so what happens is we're the frog in the kettle, aren't we? If the water was boiling when the frog jumped in, he'd hop right out. But if he jumps in and it's lukewarm, he's doing the backstroke while the water begins to boil, killing him. That is the church in America today. That's been the church in America for 100 years. But it's not just the church. It's not just within the walls of the church. Yes, you come and you hear what's hopefully sound teaching, but you leave here. And how many of us spend, in cases, hours every day listening to false teachers via television, via radio, via internet, or you read their writings in newspapers and magazines and blogs and on social media, and you feel like you're safe because you spent an hour or two under the teaching and preaching of the Word this week? But that's not enough to undo the damage that people like Oprah Winfrey and Dr. Phil and Joel Osteen and others can do to your soul. You don't realize that those things, those false teachers, have an effect on you. You know, the same is true for us parents. What influencers are shaping your children? What is having the most formative impact on your children's lives? Are they spending their days being led by blind leaders? Or do the biggest influences in your children's lives have eyes to see the kingdom of God? Today, as we study this text, we're going to look at 3 points. The first thing, you're going to find all of these that are in your bulletins. I'd like for you to follow along there. There's a lot of passages that I'm going to be referencing, and so you want to use that outline so you can flip around with me. First, we're going to see the danger of false teaching. Second, we're going to see the marks of false teaching. And third, we're going to see the promise attached to sound teaching. So let's start with the danger of false teaching. Jesus says here in verse 39 that the danger of following a blind leader or a false teacher is that they will lead you into a pit. Now, the illustration of a pit is a recurring theme in the Bible, and let it be understood. Falling into a pit in the Bible is never seen as a good thing. We saw in the Old Testament, pits were often holes that were dug in order to hold water. And then they would dry up, and sometimes they were used as dungeons, like the one that Joseph was thrown into in Genesis 37. In Jeremiah 38:6, the prophet Jeremiah was lowered into a pit, and it became a prison for him. Pits were also dug, and then they were covered with brush and other things, and there was a bait put in the middle, and they served as a trap for animals. Both cases, whether it's the cistern or the trap, they involve intense personal danger and great difficulty of ever getting out. And that's what false teaching is. It endangers you, and then it entraps you. It endangers you because it presents to you a warped view of God and the gospel. And you might be apt to say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that a false gospel cannot save you. Or a gospel that holds to a belief in a false God cannot save you. And it entraps you because it's so difficult to get out of. False teachers speak with confidence and smooth talk, both of which become a jail to those who fall into it. Some of you are raised in churches that now, looking back, you can identify as being full of false teachers and false teaching. And I walk with many of you through this, that your lives have been shaped by previous false teachers that you sat under and led you astray, and you still have trouble working out the gospel in your own mind because of the lies that you were fed for so much of your life. It simply doesn't just disappear. It entraps and it entangles you, and it is so hard to get out of. The reason the scriptures so often warn us to be on guard against false teaching is that there are many things that look like the Christian message that are not the Christian message. Only the Christian message of the gospel can save. Only the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ died to save sinners and that salvation is a free gift, not received by works, but by faith alone. Only that message can save. If something looks like Christianity, but it doesn't teach things like the damage of sin, the blood of Christ, the wrath of God, the gift of salvation, the necessity of faith and repentance, and the future hope we have of glory, then it is not the gospel. It is a false gospel. And apart from the true gospel, nobody can be saved. Works righteousness can't save you. You know, even sincere faith in a wrong gospel will not save you. Because God does not look to the sincerity of our faith, but He looks to the object of our faith. And if the Lord Jesus' sacrificial death on your behalf is not the object of your faith, then you're believing a false gospel. Unless the soul looks to Jesus alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, according to the scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone, then that soul is hellbound no matter what teacher or preacher has led that soul into that pit. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." You know, it's no wonder the Bible talks about false teaching so often, because whether it was the Old Testament or the early church or today, I think there have always been more teachers and preachers who would willingly lead people astray than to lead them to Christ via biblical preaching. There have been entire eras in world history in which churches seem to have lost the gospel, the vast majority. Now, God has always saved a remnant. But there have been eras of human history in which the gospel was not preached in the vast majority of churches, not for years, but for hundreds of years. Now, you might know all of that to be true. You might believe that. But let me ask you, are you actually on the lookout for it? Are you on the lookout for false teaching and how it is influencing you and the way you encounter the world? Now, I don't just mean in church. You should be on the lookout for it here. You should be on the lookout in what you let come on your TV screens, in what you let come over your radio, in the books you read. All of that. Satan doesn't just have one medium through which he likes to work. He likes to work through many media. Romans 16, Paul's speaking to the Romans. They've spoken this glorious letter of the grace of God and the imputation of righteousness through Christ and the gospel. And he says those great words in chapter 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then you come to chapter 12 and he says, therefore I urge you to live your lives in accord with this, to live as living sacrifices. Then he comes to the end in chapter 16, and he speaks in some of the strongest language Paul had at his disposal. Romans 16, verse 17, he says, I appeal, I plead, I beg of you, Roman Christians, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. What does he say? Avoid them. Avoid them like you would avoid the edge of a pit where you could easily slide in and be lost forever. Avoid false teaching. I want to urge you towards that same end today, beloved. Be on the watch. Be on the lookout against false teaching because it endangers you and it entraps you. But in order to spot a false teacher, you need to know what to look for. So we're going to move to our second point. We're going to look at the marks of false teaching, and these will come straight out of Scripture. That's why I said keep your Bibles out. You're going to be looking through them because you need to see these warnings for yourself. First is this. The first mark is that a false teacher is unbiblical. A false teacher is unbiblical. Now, I don't mean abiblical. Abiblical would mean he doesn't open his Bible at all. Unbiblical means he distorts and contorts the Scriptures so that they say things that the Bible never intended to say. They take Scriptures out of context and they manipulate Scripture to say anything they want it to. Now, I mentioned that Satan is the consummate false teacher, but look with me at Matthew 4 for a moment. This is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Whose language is that? That's prophet's language. He's speaking here as a prophet, but look what he says. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Oh, beloved, Satan can quote Scripture with the best of them. But he took it out of context. That's not at all what the Scriptures that he quoted meant. Satan knows every verse of Scripture. And his greatest gain comes by deceiving unsuspecting Christians who do not search the Scriptures for themselves. And this is why I plead with you, keep your Bibles out week by week. Keep them out. Do you know what's the best sound a pastor can hear? The flipping of pages so that you can see for yourself what the Scriptures say. You know why I love that sound? It not only shows me that you want to grow, but it shows me that I'm going to be held accountable. It shows me that what I preach better be in accord with Scripture because our people are looking it up themselves. There's a theological principle tied to this, which is that Scripture interprets Scripture. If the Bible originated in the mind of a perfect, infallible God, and He inspired every word of it, then the Bible, every word from Genesis to Revelation, must be perfect throughout. It must be consistent. Therefore, there's no contradiction in Scripture. Not one word of Scripture contradicts another word of Scripture. Because it originated in the mind of God and it was revealed to us from God. Therefore, any true doctrine that somebody says they found in Scripture, it will be consistent with the rest of Scripture. And so if somebody comes to you with some doctrine and they said, this is what the Bible teaches, and they show you one verse, say, show me 10 more that teach the same thing. False teachers are unbiblical. They love to take Scripture out of context so that it says not what God wants it to say, but what they want it to say. Doctrine should never be treated in isolation, but always in a correct understanding of the whole counsel of God. The true teacher, in contrast with the false teacher, the true teacher shows you what the Scriptures say in light of other Scriptures. I was at a wedding a while back in another town. A man from, not from our part of the country, came to me, and I had probably quoted four different passages in that wedding homily. And he came up to me and said, wow, I didn't know there were that many verses in the Bible. And he thought he was being funny. And I said, well, I hope your pastor realizes it. He said, well, my pastor's never preached like that before. And so what does he preach? He tells us stories. He gives his opinion. Friend, you're under a false teacher. Second characteristic of false teaching is that it undermines the authority of Scripture. Now, this breed of false teacher doesn't twist Scripture, but what he does is he works to instill doubt of the Bible's authority in the minds of hearers. So he'll say something like this, well, the Bible was written a long time ago, and it has lots of mistakes, so you really can't take it seriously. By the way, that's what is happening on just about every college campus in America today. Your child's undergraduate professor, his goal or her goal is that your child would not actually believe that the Scriptures are the inspired and inerrant and infallible Word of God. If they had the courage to admit it, they would. And they'll say something like this, well, the Bible was written in a very different context than ours, so we have to interpret it not in light of their context, but we have to interpret it in light of our own context. And they contextualize the whole Bible to death. So prohibitions of things like women's ordination and same-sex marriage, they'll say, well, that may have been true in Paul's day, but we've evolved as a culture and we know more now. Is that really different than what the serpent did to Eve in the beginning? Turn with me to Genesis 1 for a minute. It's so tricky what he's doing here. Genesis chapter 1, God's given Adam the instructions, and Adam relayed them to some degree to Eve about not eating from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent comes to her. Just listen, Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? God really said, are you sure he really said that? Surely that's not what he said, or at least surely that's not what he meant. Let me say this as clearly as I can. Anything or anyone that attempts to cause you to doubt the authority of Scripture is a messenger of the devil himself. And he is feeding you lies from the pit of hell because the devil hates the Word of God. The true preacher aims to build up his hearer's confidence that the Bible is God's inerrant, inspired, infallible Word, and that is authoritative for all humanity. Third characteristic of false teaching is that it lacks discernment. Discernment is the ability to separate right from wrong. You can be absolutely certain that you're under a false teacher if he cannot discern the difference between good and evil. You know a false teacher by the fact that he or she commends what God hates and condemns and criticizes that which God loves. Listen to what Isaiah wrote about the prophets of his own day, those who are still at work in our own day. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. If you ever wonder, if you're sitting under a false teacher, simply put, are they commending to you a moral lifestyle that is contrary to Scripture? If so, it is undoubtedly a false teacher. The true teacher aims to show and to exhort the followers, the believers, to do good and to shun evil. Fourth characteristic of a false teacher is that he tells people exactly what they want to hear. Look with me over at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. I absolutely love 2 Timothy, especially chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul's been showing Timothy what we just talked about, the glory of the Word of God. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But Paul knew that not everyone wanted to hear the Word of God. He knew that there would be some people who hated hearing it because they hated being corrected and reproved, and they didn't want to live a life in accord with God's Word. And so he's giving Timothy a warning. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. That's the opposite of false teaching. They will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. In other words, those are not preachers proclaiming the Word of God. They are salesmen appealing to the appetites of their clients. What's Paul's prescription for Timothy? See, Paul's telling Timothy, you're going to have people... You're going to have to tell people exactly what they don't want to hear. So what is his instruction for him? Verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, Timothy, preach the gospel anyways and prepare to endure suffering for it at the hands of those who can't stand to hear it. Fifth characteristic of a false teacher is that they're typically greedy. They're typically greedy. Their goal is not the glory of God, the sanctification of the saints, or reaching the lost. Their goal is to line their pockets with your wealth. Look over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, I started this passage earlier. Verse 1, Peter says, false prophets also arose among the people, and just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. He says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. What's their motivation? Why are they doing that? Why do people teach false gospels? Verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their goal is not the glory of God, not the edification of saints, not the building up of the body, not reaching the lost. They want to line their pockets. Who would do such a thing? Go home today and turn on your TV. Turn on your TV and you'll see a man with a big smile and a sharp suit, and he'll tell you how to be blessed by God if you give to his ministry. And then turn it off and call your cable company and tell them to cut that channel out. Because that man loves money, but he hates your soul. Sixth characteristic is that false teachers tend to be a smooth talker. It'd be so nice if false teachers had hideous faces, and you could walk around and you could tell from the sulfur blowing from their mouths that they're false teachers, but that's not typically the case. In most cases, these are attractive people. They're typically very good speakers. They can make you laugh. They can make you cry. They can tell you great stories. Anything to keep you distracted from the fact that they're not preaching the gospel. Look at Romans 16 again with me, if you would. Romans 16, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught, and avoid them. Verse 18, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. People get lost in the beauty and the eloquence of what they say to such an extent that they're distracted from the fact that the gospel is not being preached. John Calvin, 500 years ago, commented, "The preachers of the gospel have also their courtesy and their pleasing manner." In other words, true gospel preachers ought to at least be nice, "but joined with honesty, so that they neither soothe men with vain praises nor flatter their vices. But impostors allure men by flattery and spare and indulge their vices, that they may keep them attached to themselves." In the 4th century, there was a heretic named Arius. Arius denied the deity of Christ. He was actually the forerunner of the modern Jehovah's Witnesses. He gained a tremendous following, and his theology came on trial in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. The early church was trying to figure out, who is Jesus? Is he really God, or is he the firstborn of creation? And did they understand that to mean that at one point Jesus wasn't created? That's what the early church was trying to work out. And so he came on trial, 325 AD. In fact, children, I don't know if you know this. You know the name Saint Nick, right? The legend says that this was Saint Nicholas of Myra, known as Saint Nick today, actually got up during one of Arius' trials and delivered the first Christmas present. You know what it was? He punched him in the face. He punched Arius right in the jaw. Here's what was written of Arius, and by a recent historian. "Here was a bright, energetic, attractive fellow, the kind of citizen whom any Rotary Club would gladly welcome. Singing sea songs in the dockside pubs and teaching Bible stories to the Wednesday night faithful, this was an immensely popular man." This reminds us that heresy doesn't bludgeon us into believing it. It seduces us. The true teacher doesn't come with eloquence and fancy rhetoric. He simply preaches Christ, following Paul's model in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided while I was with you to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling." Paul's saying, there was no smooth talk. There was no fancy rhetoric. I just told you about Christ. I was actually scared when I did it. "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Smooth talk often disguises, camouflages the fact that the gospel has been lost. A seventh characteristic of a false teacher is that they love to speculate rather than preach. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1 for a moment. Timothy had his work cut out for him at the church in Ephesus. There were several doctrinal problems going on, which is interesting because that was a church that Paul helped start. It was a fairly mature church compared to the rest of them, but even there were constant attacks by false teachers. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith." Now, we don't know 2,000 years later exactly what those myths and those genealogies were intended to accomplish, but we do know this, that they went beyond what God revealed in His Word. These preachers did not preach the Word, they preached their own speculation. Now, what would be our closest similarity to that today? I think the closest would be those who read the Bible not as a means of grace, but to find codes and secret mathematical patterns in order to determine things like when Jesus will return. Are you familiar with date setters who are reading the Scriptures not to learn about piety and godliness in the gospel, but to discern some kind of magic code about when Jesus is coming back? You only have to look backwards to Harold Camping's many failed prophecies, or Ronald Wineland's prediction that Jesus would return in 2011, and when that prediction failed to come true, he moved the date of Jesus' return to May 27, 2012. People gave away all that they had because they were convinced that the world was coming to an end based on his claims. When that prediction failed, he moved it to May 18th, 2013 with the excuse that, well, the Bible says with God a day is like 1,000 years. Interestingly, he was convicted of tax evasion in 2012. Beloved, the scriptures have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Why do we feel a need to go beyond them and try to find clues and codes and all sorts of different things like that that are of no good to us? Focus on what is revealed. Focus on what God has revealed to us in His Word, and that's what a true teacher will do. An eighth characteristic of false teaching is that their words are empty. False teaching is marked by empty, godless chatter. Now, you can certainly hear that from many pulpits today. You can hear that from many, many pulpits today. But what about you? You're here. You wouldn't put up with that from the pulpit. You know, at times people have thanked me through the years for being unafraid to speak about certain issues that are facing the church today. And I've responded jokingly, have you seen our people? If I didn't preach on that, they'd show up at my house with pitchforks. You're a people that are zealous for the truth. So why then do we allow it to flow from... Why do we allow empty talk to flow from our television sets hour after hour each day? Why do we spend our time on social media marinating in the drivel of godless lives day in, day out? You know, we call this the information age, but what's so dangerous about it is we are exposed to more misinformation than any generation in the history of the world. And Christians tend to not have enough discernment to say, no, that's a lie. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of those things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. This doesn't just mean in the church. Every setting of life, we should be on guard against empty talk. Talk that is devoid of any spiritual value whatsoever. It doesn't edify, it doesn't strengthen, it doesn't bless. So why are so many of us sitting under it for hours every day? A ninth characteristic of false teaching is that it is fruitless. Look back with me at Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. Jesus is going to tell us here one way to recognize false prophets. Look at verse 15. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Oh, Jesus, you sure aren't very politically correct. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Part of what Jesus is teaching there is that truth never comes into our minds and stops there. It always has implications for our lives. Sound doctrine is always meant to lead to doxology, to worship, and to godly living. That's what 2 Timothy told us, right? All scripture is breathed out by God. Why? So that the man of God, so the woman of God, so the child of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is not to be known just in the head, but it's to work itself out in our hands. It's not only to inform the mind, but to to form the work of our hands, and false doctrine only deforms us so that we live wrong. You can discern who is a false teacher because they do not live a godly life. It will be a life marked by hypocrisy. It will be a life marked by inconsistency with the Scriptures. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. Sound doctrine has value. Sometimes people say, why do we need to know doctrine? It's profitable because it teaches us to live as we ought to live. It equips us to do things that are good for our neighbor and that bring honor and glory to God. This is what the false teacher often misunderstands. Truth has not been grasped until it has been lived. Truth has not been grasped until it has been lived. False doctrine weakens us by training us to live in a way that dishonors God. But sound doctrine profits us by training us to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Tenth, finally. Tenth characteristic is that a false teacher preaches a truncated gospel. We've accepted this in so many ways. Some churches preach a truncated gospel that require your good works to come alongside faith, or else that faith is not genuine. In other words, faith plus works leads to salvation. That's what Martin Luther was speaking against in the Protestant Reformation. What is that more than the Judaizer heresy of Galatians? And Paul says to him, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has only preached a truncated gospel to you? But we also truncate the gospel by promising grace without genuine faith and repentance. It promises forgiveness of sins, right standing with God, and the hope of heaven, but it never calls people to repentance. That is a false gospel. Because of the truncated gospel that's being preached today in so many churches, our pews are full of confusion and pseudo-conversions in the American church. Because we hear half the gospel. Those who underemphasize grace will breed well-behaved little legalists. And those who ignore faith and repentance will breed falsely assured hellions. Neither one is the whole gospel. The whole gospel is that grace is absolutely free. It is applied to you by the Holy Spirit, who makes us regenerate, makes us born again, and the regenerate person will have faith and will repent. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, Jews demand signs, Greeks demand seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ. We preach the whole gospel, he says. They have part of it. They have the miracles on the one side. They have the wisdom on the other. No, no, no. You need the whole gospel. Anything short of that is not the gospel. It's a false teaching. Beloved, we have to be on guard against false teaching, even within our own churches. If we are not thinking about that on a regular basis, then we have missed so much of the point of the warnings of the New Testament. Keep these 10 marks in mind so that you can discern false teaching, and when you see it, run away from it. Flee from it. Third, this will be quick. I want you to see an incredibly encouraging promise that's attached to sound teaching in verse 40. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, in one sense, that's a warning. Stay away from bad teachers. Don't be their disciples. But on the other hand, this is an amazing promise. Be a genuine disciple of Christ, and you will become like him. We call this godliness. When you have a humble heart to faithfully study God's word and sit under the preaching of the word, you will become like the God of his word. You'll grow to love what he loves and hates what he hates. You'll be more compassionate. You'll grow to love your neighbor more. You'll have more hope in the face of trials and tribulations. Jesus says, follow me. And he says to you, follow those who are following me. Those who can say with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. I know that's a discouragement to some because we want the Christian life to be a sprint. We want to hurry up and have all of our ducks in a row, but it's not like that. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Eugene Peterson, who just went to be with the Lord a little over a week ago, he called the Christian life a long obedience in the same direction. There's no shortcut in becoming godly. Instead, it happens by regular, even daily attendance to God's Word and intentionally following Christ. But take comfort, because Christ is saying here, if you do those things, if you follow me, it will happen. In fact, we have that promise all throughout Scripture. He who began a good work in you will carry it out in the day and completion in Christ Jesus. We're to be encouraged by these words. If you follow Christ, and if you follow biblical teaching, you will grow in godliness. Quickly, how do we apply this text? Three things. First, be like the Bereans. The Bereans in Acts 17:11, Paul commends this group of former Jews who were converted, and he says, "These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." False teachers love to be just a few degrees off from what Scripture says. It's so subtle that you don't quite notice it unless you truly are studying the Scriptures. What happens if you're not studying the Scriptures is a few years down the road, you realize that you're under false teaching. You say, "When did this happen?" It happened all along. You just weren't studying the Scriptures to see if these things were so, the way the Bereans were. Be like the Bereans. You know, we're a growing church. Praise God for that. By the end of this year, Lord willing, we may increase in membership by almost 20%. But I'm not sure that God assesses growth so much in numbers as he does in terms of biblical faithfulness. I gave you verse after verse today so that you would cultivate those verse-flipping muscles. That you would cultivate your Berean muscles. And if you're sitting there going, "Well, I'm not really sure where Isaiah is," that's why you need to be looking. I've told this story before, but I was a fairly young Christian. Stephanie and I hadn't been married very long. And the pastor said, "Turn to Malachi." And Stephanie said, "Well, turn to Malachi." I said, "Well, sweetie, I'm really more of an auditory learner. I'm just going to listen." I wasn't sure where Malachi was. I needed to exercise those muscles. That man could have told me anything from that pulpit because I wasn't looking at the Word. Be like the Bereans. The long-term fidelity of this church depends more on you being Bereans than me. Second, it almost goes without saying, but since we're stating the obvious, be careful whom you follow. Be careful who you allow to have influence in your life via television, radio, social media, and within the church. Don't be so arrogant to think that you can spend hours under false teaching every day without being affected. Be careful who you follow in the church. If they're legalistic, you'll be. If they're gossips, you'll be. If they're lukewarm, you'll be. If they're rude to their spouses or parents, you'll be. If they're godly, you'll be. You know, I want to speak to our children in here for a moment. Children, look up at me. Who are you following? Who are you following? Do the people you think are cool, do they want to be more like Jesus? And do they want to help you become more like Jesus? If the answer is no, then don't follow them. Don't follow them. Do they live unique and godly lives? If not, don't follow those people, no matter how cool they seem. Third, be careful who's following you. Leadership goes both ways. We all follow someone, and to some extent, even if we don't want to or if we're not aware of it, we are all being followed. This is a warning to office bearers, to elders and deacons. There are people in this congregation who are following you in the ways that you carry yourself, in the ways that you talk about others, all of it. Do they see you delight to worship, or are you nodding off in the service? Do they see that you love the Word? If they see that, they are more likely to become like that. This is a warning to the elderly. There are younger people in this congregation who are newlyweds or new parents. They're just starting new businesses. They're trying to figure out how family life and adulthood works, and they're looking to you because you've been there before. They're watching how you live. Are you leading them towards Christ and how you attend to the Word? How you love your spouse? How you speak to and about others? Elderly, you are being watched, whether you want to or not. This is a warning to parents. Children, watch your parents. Learn from them. But parents, don't forget that your children are going to become like you in one way or another. They'll go through that crisis moment that we've all been through where we think, boy, I'm just like Larry Mark. I'm just like my dad. Your temper, your sharp tongue, your optimism, your pessimism, your prayer life, your love for the Word, your love to worship, they see it. You can't fool a child. They see it and they're being shaped by it. Based on how you lead them, are they going to grow up to love God's Word? Will they love to worship with the saints because they remember Mommy used to love to worship? Mommy used to love to sing hymns. Or is it Daddy just kind of hummed along, but he wanted to be anywhere but there? That will have a shaping effect on them. Beloved, everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher, Jesus says. Let's pray together. Father, these are not easy lessons that you're teaching us. But the gospel is unique. The gospel makes us different from everyone and everything else in the world, and so we should expect that the lessons you teach us don't come to us naturally. They come to us contrary to our own sin nature. Father, I pray that we would have discernment to recognize and to flee from false teaching. When it pops up in the church, that we would correct it. When it pops up in our world, on our TV, on our radio, that we would turn it off. When it begins to creep into our minds, that we would so saturate ourselves with your Word that it would rinse away the residue that the world of false teachers have left on us. Father, we pray that we would love your Word, and we would love biblical preaching, and that we would wake up on the Lord's Day excited to be taught, and that we would listen to sermons and lectures throughout the week that will draw us nearer to Christ. Father, we do come to you as your children, acknowledging that you are a sovereign, and you are sovereign even over what believe themselves to be sovereign nations. And we come to you pleading on behalf of this Tuesday, the elections that will be taking place. We understand the importance of them in the scope of life in this world. We know that, Father, these are the outworking of your will. Sometimes you give your people gracious leaders. Sometimes you give us the leaders we deserve. Father, we pray for grace. We pray for grace. We pray for leaders to be elected who would fight for life, that would fight for the privileges of the unborn and the vulnerable and the oppressed. We pray for leaders who have a vision, not for how to line their own pockets, but how to bless their constituents. So, Father, I pray and entrust this election to you. In Jesus' name, amen.